The scripture which I read a moment ago concerning the breaking of the seals, I want to get the picture before you. The saints have been caught up to be with the Lord. The ones that remain on the earth at that particular time are referred to in the book of the Revelation as those that dwell upon the earth or the earth dwellers. The Lord Jesus Christ is seen with a book in his hand, that is a scroll written on the inside and on the outside. This scroll is sealed with seven seals. This is a book which only the Lord himself was qualified to open. As the Lamb of God, he had prevailed to open the book. By back again, so to speak, the deed forfeited by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Also involved are the releasing of the judgments of God upon the earth dwellers. Many people today cry out for judgment. I hear individuals crying out for judgment against other Christians, against many who are not Christians, unmindful of the fact that we're living in the day of grace, a day in which God causes it to rain upon the just and the unjust alike. There is a day of judgment coming. There is a day when the wrath of the Lamb will be poured out. There is a day when there will be judgments in the world such as have never been before nor shall ever be afterward. One cannot read of these judgments from the chapter 6 on to the middle of chapter 19 without their heart going out to those who were blinded by Satan and saw not the light and will undergo those judgments. Here we have in the breaking of the first four seals the appearance of horses. We read of horses many times in the Word of God, particularly in the prophecy of Zechariah. We see the horses coming with the judgments of God upon those who have mistreated the nation and the people of Israel. These four horses and horsemen have been memorialized in art, in drama, in prose, in poetry. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. The white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and the pale green horse. I wish I could draw you a picture showing you the gravity of the hour. The Lord God Almighty himself seated upon his throne. The Lamb of God, Jesus the Christ, the Prince of the House of David, has come and taken from his hand the book containing the judgments of God. Standing there before the universe, holding the seal, that is the seal book, and he's ready to break the seals. We'll be there, those of us who name the name of Christ, having been caught up to meet the Lord in the air and return with him into the heavens. And the first seal is broken. And one of the living creatures calls to John, "Come and see." There's no unanimity of interpretation or translation. Some of the older manuscripts leave out the words "and see." Some of the older manuscripts translate the word "come" to "go." Go. And we read concerning the rider on the fourth horse, and he went. But either way, come and see. And John saw. What he saw was a rider on a white horse. Horses have been immemorialized in the book of Job. God's description of the horse is something which to read and over which to marvel. Elijah caught up in the heaven, attended by the horsemen and chariots of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ himself returns, he's coming on a snow-white charger through the open heavens. All that God has made is good. It's a perversion of that which God has made that has become evil. But this rider on the white horse appears. He has a bow, but no arrows. And he rides forth. Many confuse this rider on the white horse with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think possibly because he appears in the 19th chapter on a white horse. But if you've got the picture in mind of what transpires, there should be no trouble. The Lord Jesus Christ is standing there holding the scroll. He's holding the scroll, and with the breaking of the first seal, there comes forth this rider on the white horse. The Lord is there. The rider on the white horse is somebody else. When our Lord was tempted of Satan, he gave one of the most comprehensive bits of advice to the study of the Bible to be found anywhere in the Word of God. When Satan felt the power of the Word of God as the Lord used it against him, Satan himself took up the sword of truth and tried to use it against the Lord Jesus Christ, saying to the Christ, "It is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou dash thy foot against the stone." And Jesus gave this bit of advice to pass on to you. Jesus said, "Yes, what you said is true, but it is written again, or it is written in another place, or interpret Scripture in the light of Scripture." Whether you believe it or not, whether you'll accept it or not, all you need to know to interpret the Word of God is within the covers of this book. It's here. Now, it is written in another place. There's no contradiction in Scripture. Let no one tell you that Scripture contradicts itself. Apparent conflicts are in the person's mind and head and not in the Word of God. So we turn back to another passage of Scripture which speaks of the same time. Daniel has a great deal to say about this same time in that 70th week, so-called, which we spoke 2 weeks ago today. But I'm thinking of the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, where the disciples came to the Lord and they asked him three questions. Having told them of the impending destruction of the temple of Jerusalem, they said, "Tell us when these things shall be. What shall be the sign of thy coming? And what shall be the sign of the end of the age?" Addressing ourselves to the second question, "What shall be the sign of thy coming?" He said, "Take heed that no man deceive you. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ." False Christ. "There will be wars and rumors of wars." The rider on the red horse. "That'll be followed by famines, pestilences, earthquakes in divers places." And then that'll be followed by death, and Hades, or hell, so to speak. There we have in Matthew 24, the same four horsemen, figuratively speaking. The rider on the white horse is a false Christ. Satan is the arch imitator. You look for Satan and his minions today. You look not in the saloon. You look not in the brothel. You look not in the gambling halls. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and he's standing in pulpits today proclaiming a false gospel. You find him in the professorial chair teaching heresy instead of the Word of God, with money supplied by Christians who think they're supporting the work of Christ and the work of God. No. No, Satan is the imitator of the Christ. The Antichrist is the false Christ. And here comes this false Christ. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. One of the signs of the times, of the soon coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is the arising of false Christ. There are those who interpret or translate that passage, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. Some translate that, many shall come in my name, saying, I represent Christ. I represent Christ. If you want to know about Christ, you've got to see me and my group. We and we alone know the Lord, and we alone know the way to the Lord. And they're bound on every hand today. Millions upon millions of dollars support them, many of them, television, radio programs, as the heresy is scattered abroad over the land today, saying, I'm the Christ, I represent the Christ. I saw a false Christ once, years ago, teaching school in southern New Mexico. I noticed all the pupils looking out the window, and some had gotten up and gone to the window, and their curiosity excited my curiosity, and I went to the window looking. I saw somebody walking down, and there was a whole bunch of people following. And I dispatched a committee to investigate, see who it was. Came back, that was a Christ. He had on a one-piece garment that reached down to the ground. He was barefooted. He had long hair and a long beard. Fit in good today. Unnoticed in many circles, but he was a spectacle then. And they came back and said that was a Christ. And people were following him. Following him. Many of you remember, some time ago, a very prominent wine merchant in California and one possessing large vineyards heard of one over in the Middle East that was the Christ. And this one had a son who was helplessly and hopelessly crippled, and he sent and got him. He was a Christ, he thought, brought him to this country. He was one that could flip his hand like that and set fire to a bush here, a tree there, a building here, perform all kinds of miracles, but he did nothing for the boy. These false Christs abound all over the land today. All over the land today. If they speak not according to this book, it's because the truth is not in them. The Word of God. And one of the signs of time is going to be the arising of false Christ. I'll tell you something. The church of the living God, the church which was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ, is depreciated and spoken against and as never before in the history of the world. And there are many, many groups have sprung up imagining themselves to be bigger than the church and greater than the church. But I want to tell you something, beloved, and call your attention to it once more. The Lord loved the church and he gave himself for it. And some say that means the true church. You'll find but few references to the true church in the Word of God. The majority of references to the church in the Word of God are to the local church. And he loves the local church, and he believes in the local church, and that's the thing that he loves, and that's the thing that is going by the board today. Now, here comes this rider. And when the Antichrist appears on the scene, he's coming in peace. He's going to inaugurate an era of peace unparalleled in the history of the world. The world is going to be in such a condition, and I believe it's almost in that condition right now, if not already in that condition, that the world will accept anybody that can guarantee peace. Anybody can come along today and run for office and promise this and promise that and so forth and get elected to office. never intending, never hoping, knowing you cannot fulfill the promises that were made. But there's going to be that peace. This individual is going to affect that peace and make it forceful and carry it across the whole face of the earth by making a covenant with the nation of Israel. He's going to make a covenant with the nation of Israel. The world knows today that if they could settle the problem of Israel today, they could settle the world's problems. Well, this one is going to settle it. He's going to make a covenant with the nation of Israel. They'll be in their land. They'll reinaugurate their worship. The temple will be rebuilt. The priests will be reestablished. The sacrifices once again be offered during that 7-year period that remains. That day's coming for the nation of Israel. But as this period of peace and prosperity spreads all over the world and everybody welcomes this individual, calling him the Christ, and worshiping him for Christ, the rider on the second horse, or the beast, says at the breaking of the second seal, "Come and see." And John sees a red horse with a rider upon him coming forth and going forth. And he goes forth to make war. In the middle of that 7-year period, the Antichrist is going to break his covenant with the nation of Israel. He's going to start persecuting the nation of Israel. Then Satan at that same time will have been cast out of heaven, coming down to earth and realizing that his time is short. Then we have what Scripture calls the tribulation, the great one. There comes in wars, wars. In Matthew 24, we read the following the false Christ. There'll be wars and rumors of wars. We are in favor of every peace movement, but we also recognize the fact there'll be no peace till the Prince of Peace, Jesus the Christ, comes. There can be no peace to the wicked. There can be no peace to the lost, to the unsaved. And so this fourth rider comes forth bringing war. War. We recognize in the Scripture three very prominent wars yet to come to pass. Three battles, you might call them. And then in the 11th chapter of Daniel, we read of wars, the king of the south, the king of the north, the kings of the east coming in across the Euphrates River, other, all kinds of conflicts and wars, which individual will be killed. People worried about population explosion. The Lord's always taken care of that. He'll take care of it again when time comes. Wars. One of the first big wars or battles to break out is going to be the battle of Russia against the nation of Israel. But that'll not be until God Almighty gets ready. Russia's not going in of her own volition and accord. She's not going in until God puts hooks in her jaws, and then God's going to drag her in. And then his fury is coming up in his face. Then he's going to move mightily to destroy Russia. I have many friends trying to destroy Russia themselves, but God will destroy her when the time comes. War, war. Then there comes the Battle of Armageddon, coming at the close of the 7-year period, or the close of the tribulation period. When the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes back, tramples the winepress of the wrath of God alone. The great valley of Jehoshaphat, which will be open when the Lord's feet touch Mount of Olives, it cleaves in two from the east to the west. That great valley finds blood flowing down through that valley, up to the bits of the horses for 150 miles. So says the Word of God. I don't understand it. I cannot explain it, but I believe it. That war is coming. At the end of the millennium, there will be another war in which the wrath of God will be poured out upon all of those who make war against the Son of God and against the city of God. In between, there are going to be these wars and these battles spoken of in Daniel. The king of the north, the king of the south, the kings of the east, all of them come together to do battle. Napoleon himself recognized the fact that the battleground of the world is in the Middle East. And it was his intense desire to rebuild the city of Babylon, make that the capital of the world empire over which he was going to rule and to reign. But God had other plans for him. But in a time when they'll say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh as travail upon a woman with child. Following that, John sees the third seal broken by the Lord. And when he breaks the third seal, one of the living creatures says to John, "Come and see." And John looks and he sees the rider on the black horse. Famine follows. Famine. Famine is always followed in the train or the wake of war. We know nothing of famine. We know nothing of hunger. I know people who, if they miss one meal, think they're starving. But here are people that miss meals for days and weeks and for months, starving. Notice the description we have here in this sixth verse. One of the four beasts cried out, "A measure of wheat for a penny, a penny and a measure of wheat was sufficient for one meal for a laborer." A laborer could earn a penny in one day's work. That's worth a little more. Roman money worth a little more than our penny. But he could earn a penny for one day's work, and he could purchase enough wheat to satisfy him for one meal. Not a day, but for one meal. Barley was food for the horses. They could buy three measures of barley for a penny. Enough for three meals. But see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Oil and wine symbolic of luxury, of plenty. How oft have we seen, read, and heard about the juxtaposition of poverty with plenty? It was said at the height of World War II, in some of the countries in Central Asia, as refugees had come out of Russia, many of them immensely wealthy, of royalty. They had their wealth with them. There were streets, areas, Budapest, the other parts, the other cities of Hungary and Poland, grand opera, full blast. Ladies there in silks and satins, men in their formals, coming out with plenty on the street, refugees from the same country, hardly had any clothing on, some of them barefoot in the snow, some of them feet bleeding, stomachs distended because of hunger. And they said you could see there, those very streets, the contrast between the wealth and plenty and poverty and nothing. It's going to be that way during the days of the tribulation. There'll be those who have plenty. There'll be those who have nothing. Now, look at it here. The poverty there, manifest by a man working all day for enough for one meal, or enough for three measures of horse food. But don't destroy the luxuries. Let them prevail. Let them continue. Then there comes the breaking of the fourth seal. With the breaking of the fourth seal, the loud voice cries out, "Come and see!" And John looks and he sees the rider on this pale green horse. The Greek word there is chloros, from which we get the word chlorine, chlorine gas. We get the word chlorophyll. In Mark, the ninth chapter, the word translated green, where the feeding of the 5,000, he told them all to be seated, and they were all seated on the green grass. That's the same word that's translated pale here. It's green. It's kind of a sickening color. It's a kind of a color, I don't know whether it's psychedelic or what, but kind of nauseating. And there are certain colors that I know exactly what it means when he talks about that. But this rider on the pale horse, or on this pale green horse, has death and hell following, or death and Hades. Now, Hades is a place where the dead go. Where the dead go. And so here is death. We read here that there's given to him power over a fourth part of the earth. Now, you can take that as a fourth part of the physical earth, or you can take it a fourth part of the population of the earth. I would judge that with this increase of population as we have it today, when these things are fulfilled, there'll be somewhere between 3 and 4 billion people upon the face of the earth. And a fourth of that would approximate 1 billion people. 1 billion people. 1 billion people to be killed. Think of 1 billion people being killed when you wonder why God doesn't do something today. God's going to do something when the time comes. And when the time comes, they're going to be slain under the instruments and by the instruments of God, by the millions, 1 billion people killed. They'll die from pestilences. They'll die from hunger. They'll die from being attacked by wild animals and every other way which death can be experienced or known. There we have four judgments of God. First of all, this false Christ with his cries of peace. Cries of peace. We have elected men to high office because they promised to put an end to the war. I think it was under Woodrow Wilson, the late Honorable Woodrow Wilson, that they began to have dreams of world peace when he was going to form the League of Nations, and they called World War I a war to put an end to wars. Well, it just gave them a taste for war and excited their curiosity, and wars have gotten worse and worse and more intense, more severe. But this one's coming. Then the rider on the red horse, the rider on the black horse, and then the rider on the pale green horse. Whether they're real horses or not is immaterial. I have no difficulty accepting them being real horses myself. I know that God, all things are possible. And I know God made horses in the first place, and they're wonderful and beautiful, so we'll just take it as reads. The famine. We read a famine in the country. While in the seminary, I worked in the office a little while for an oil man. I could call his name, and many of you might recall it. His wife was kidnapped several years ago and held for a high ransom. Every once in a while, he'd say to me, "Wilson, did you read the papers warning about how many thousands are starving in China?" And I said, "Yeah, I read it." And then he'd turn to one of his secretaries or clerk or something and say, "Write out a check for $50 and send it over there to buy rice." And I wondered how much rice that would buy for a few, but it would satisfy a few of them possibly. But all over the world today. Now, the Lord said about that. He said about the dying. He said about the poor. He said about the poor you'll have with you always, and whenever you want to, you can do good to them. Just like I'm talking now, as soon as church is over, you can step outside and go down the street a piece of the way and find somebody that's poor, and you can help them. You can do it. The poor you have with you always. But here, they're going to be so poor they starve. I've never seen a person that starved to death. I've seen pictures. But I've never seen one myself. I've never seen a real hungry person. I mean, that hadn't had food for days. I've never seen a person that was really thirsty that hadn't had drink for several days. I've seen none of those things except in pictures and on the screen. But that day's coming. This is what abides and remains. And then a fourth of them to be slain. Slain to pass out into eternity. Without hope, without God, without Christ, without anything. To suffer separation from God Almighty and the redeemed of the ages forever and ever and ever. We don't allow ourselves to think upon the awful things that are coming upon the people who know not the Lord. We don't. I see an automobile accident and gasoline spilling. People run from every source to grab the people and jerk them out, get them out of the way of the fire. But they'll see another person on their way to hell, to a lake of fire where they'll suffer torment day and night forever and ever, and nobody cares, nobody's interested. Not a word of prayer for them, not a word of witness to them. These things are coming upon the earth. These things are coming as soon as we're caught up to be with the Lord. Now look what's going to happen to a few faithful Christians that will be here upon the earth. Verse 9. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. During the great tribulation, so called, countless numbers are going to be slain because of their faithfulness to the Lord and their faithfulness to his word. And I've got news for you today. It costs a little bit in ridicule and ostracization and other things to stay true to the word of God today. But in that day, they'll kill them. They'll kill them. I have a book in my library, the life of, I believe it's John and Betty Stamm, two missionaries in China that were slain by the communists, and the way in which they were slain. So graphic in my mind, so present in my mind, an incident I read during the Russian Revolution. I never forget it. I wake up in the night thinking about it, reading about it. I, in the army of Russia, that particular time, was a young Russian who'd become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he went to the army, he carried his Bible with him. That came that first night in the barracks, time to retire. He got out his Bible, sitting there on his bunk reading it. Someone saw it, threw a muddy boot at him, knocked it out of his hand. Another one hit him in the head. Then some went and got the Bible and brought it to him and told him to spit on it. He wouldn't do that. Told him to deny it. They wouldn't do it. Told him to curse God and he wouldn't do it. They kept on and said, "We'll knock your brains out if you don't." He wouldn't do it. Then one of the big Russian soldiers took a rifle by the barrel and swung it around and hit him in the head with the butt end of that rifle. It split his skull in two and splattered his brains against the wall. Faithful to the word of God. I think that picture's ever before me of when we're during the days of the great tribulation, men, women, boys, and girls are going to be slain on every hand because of their faithfulness to the word of God. Well, I know one thing, and I've often thought about the difference between dying for the Lord and living for the Lord. Dying for the Lord, in most instances, death comes rather speedily. Living for the Lord is day after day and week after week and month after month, year after year. It's an extended period of time, and it's difficult to live for the Lord. But the rewards are the same. Now here, all of those, if we read their blood, the souls of them beneath the altar. If you're familiar with the altar of sacrifice as described in the 29th chapter of Exodus, the 7th chapter of Leviticus, you read that underneath the altar was a great vessel that caught the blood of the animals. Leviticus 17:11, we read that the life or the soul is in the blood. The soul is in the blood. And so with the living sacrifice that was offered and the actual blood that flowed was underneath there. Now here he says, "I saw the souls. I saw the souls which is in the blood. I saw the souls which is in the blood underneath the altar in heaven." Underneath the altar in heaven. The Lord God Almighty says, "Not even a sparrow falls to the ground without the Lord." Period. Not the Lord's knowledge, but without the Lord. The Lord buries a sparrow to the ground as it falls in death. If he so takes notice of the sparrow, what about one who has believed on him and confessed him? It takes their blood and it's beneath the altar there in heaven above. And then we read of this. They cry out to God, "How long, O Lord, how long, how long, how long before you bring vengeance upon these?" We remember that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Vengeance belongeth to the God Almighty. Vengeance is mine. But how long, O Lord, till this vengeance is coming? White robes were given to every one of them. They have the martyr's crown. They have the white robe. Significant of the personal righteousness which is theirs, purchased unto them through their death, their faithfulness to God. Many questions arise here, but it seems evident from this particular passage of Scripture that in the interim state between death and time of the resurrection of the body, these souls possess some sort of a body. I think it'd be difficult to hang a robe on a spirit. They have robes. Fifth chapter of Second Corinthians seems to imply that there is a temporary body between the time death and the resurrection of the body with which they will enter into eternity. But given unto them robes. And the Lord says, don't worry about the time. There are many others to be slain. Many others to be killed. Now, we may live to see the day in this country when one will pay for his faithfulness to God with his life. But I'm kind of skeptical myself about that. I don't know. We'll be caught up to be with the Lord before these things come. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or evil. Now I'm ready to meet the Lord as far as salvation is concerned. I've accepted Christ as my Savior. I said, "Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, and I believe that God hath raised you from the dead." And the Scripture says, "I'm saved. And saved forever." How about you? How about you? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Don't listen to Satan, who's whispering in your ear, "Sure, you're going to trust Christ as your Savior, but don't do it this morning. Wait till tonight or wait till next week." Don't do it now. Satan never tells you not to do it. He just says, postpone it. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you've believed on the Lord as your Savior, but you've never publicly confessed Him before men by following Him in the beautiful ordinance of baptism, which in reality is a public confession of your faith. Maybe you've done that. But you're not a member of the church. It's a cordial invitation extended to you to unite with this church by letter or promise of a letter, by baptism, not by baptism, but after your baptism. We're going to stand and sing a moment invitation. And if anybody will come in response to any of these invitations, remember that the things of which I have spoken this morning are the things which are coming upon those who will be left behind when the Christians are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And I'll be in that number that caught up. Will you? As we stand and sing, will you come?